All right, open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be starting in verse 12 this morning. The message is entitled Suffering as a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would give us ears to hear all that is written in your word. I ask, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight. It is to you that we entrust ourselves for every difficulty that may lie ahead. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us today to be ready and willing to suffer at any moment for your name. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4 and starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's word. Well, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Peter, which we all should because Pastor Matt did a whole series through the book of 1 Peter, right? We know that suffering is a major theme of the book. In fact, I would say it is the theme of the book of 1 Peter. As Brother Jerry mentioned this morning, Peter lived during the day of the Emperor Nero. And it was a difficult day to be a Christian. Now, the type of persecution they faced, it varied from day to day. At one point, yes, Nero burns down half of Rome, and he blames it on the Christians. And there was great suffering that the believers faced. It's under Nero that Peter, who wrote this letter, was put to death. He was crucified, as if the tradition is correct, he was crucified upside down. Peter knew the suffering of which he speaks in this book. And the Christians he is writing to suffered persecution. It may not have been completely organized persecution at the time, but they faced persecution. They lived in, I would say, very similar days to what we are living in now. A lot of the persecution they faced was from their peers. They faced ridicule and insults. They faced hatred. They lost family members and friends because of their commitment to Jesus. And so Peter writes this letter, an apostle who at one time had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, but then who was restored by Jesus and put in this high position where he preaches the first sermon at Pentecost. And God used Peter in a mighty way. And God humbled Peter, and God used Peter. And Jesus told Peter, before he ever faced that persecution and death, that one day he would face the same death that Jesus faced. And so Peter had a mind, an understanding for suffering. He knew what it meant to be a Christian who was waiting and expecting suffering even unto death. And he knew what it meant to face it. He was imprisoned. He was beaten for preaching about Jesus, we read in Acts. And he rejoiced for it. So the words that Peter gives us this morning in this letter are not empty words. They're not words from someone who is writing from his library and has learned it all in books. But he writes as one who is led from the front. He's writing as one who knows what it is to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so we can take heart when we hear from Peter that he is writing to exhort us and to encourage us. You see how he begins. He begins by calling the believers the beloved. He loves them. He's writing to them as those that he loves. These hard words that he's going to give us on suffering come from a heart of love for Jesus and a love for the saints. He loves these believers that he's writing to. He's writing to tell us to be ready. Can I speak to you as a pastor this morning, as your pastor, one of your pastors, that I call you beloved? I love you. And so these hard words that we have this morning about suffering are not detached words, but words of encouragement and exhortation. Not to belittle the pain and the sorrow that we might face for standing for Jesus' name, but to have the right mindset so that we might suffer well. So, beloved, listen up. Pay attention to these words this morning. Take them to heart. As he begins, he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial." Do not be surprised when you face, as he begins in the letter, trials of various kinds. Do not think as if something strange were happening to you, as if God has abandoned you or failed at his plan. When you face suffering, do not think it is something that came out of nowhere or unexpected. You should not be surprised when you face suffering. I should note that we're not just talking about any kind of suffering here. We're not talking about getting a flat tire or a hangnail. We're not even talking about the various pains that we all experience, health and difficulties. But particularly, Peter has in mind here the suffering of persecution, the suffering for being a Christian, the suffering that we face and will face because we bear the name Christian, because we belong to Jesus. And when you face that kind of suffering, say, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised, because suffering is the norm. Suffering is the norm for the believer. Do not think that God has failed you, but know that this is the plan from the beginning, that suffering will be the norm for the believer. Jesus told us this in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. See, Jesus told us if we're going to walk in his path, if we're going to take up our cross and follow him, if we are going to go the path of Jesus, then we should expect to have the same conditions in this life that he faced. We should expect to be hated by the world as he was hated. If we bear the name of Jesus, if they hate Jesus, then they will hate us. And the kind of suffering that we will face for bearing the name of Jesus, he calls a fiery trial. This word means an intense degree of some painful occurrence or experience. An intense degree, fiery. He uses this word fire earlier in the book of Peter, in the beginning. That God uses suffering to purify our faith as with fire. It's the loss of family and friends because of Christ. It's the loss of livelihood. It's the loss of property. It's physical beatings and torture. It's ridicule and insults. It could be jail time. It's the type of pain that you'll never forget and leaves scars, just as Jesus has in his hands and his feet. Now, I know what we're thinking. We live in America. We have religious liberty. We don't face this type of persecution for our faith. I mean, I know we see increased concern, but we still have religious liberty. But listen, even though we live at a time where we still have this religious liberty, it is still possible for us to suffer for Christ with religious liberty. It is possible to suffer for the name of Jesus and to have ridicule and insults and all of these difficulties. Maybe not jail time, maybe not your property being confiscated, but you can suffer for Jesus. The thing is, we know how to use our religious liberty as a cover to not suffer. But Jesus tells us to take our cross and follow him. Jesus tells us that if we follow his path, then we will be hated. We know what to be silent about, don't we? We evangelize with timidity. And instead of boldness, we just make suggestions. We share the gospel with our neighbors and our family as if it's just one good option among many. And that whatever they believe is okay. If we're honest with ourselves, ask yourself this morning, are you ready? Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? We can all have romantic views of suffering for Christ. And we think we're going to suffer so boldly when the fires of persecution are raging and Christians are being thrown in prison. But if you're unwilling to stand bold now when the cost is so much less, will you stand bold when the fires are raging? No, you can indeed be persecuted for your faith right now in America. And many of you have. You've lost friends. You've lost family. You've lost jobs or missed a promotion because of your commitment to Jesus. You've been mocked. You've been ridiculed. You're mocked and ridiculed every day in the media. You have faced suffering for Jesus' name. But I do want to ask you this morning, are you trying to avoid it? Are you trying to avoid the suffering? Do we take Jesus' words for heart? In Luke 9:25, he said, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." That's a hard word from Jesus. Are we ashamed of his name? Or do we stand bold with the name of Jesus? There are many in the world, many of our brothers and sisters who face great persecutions and grand scales. The church in China, the church in the Middle East. With great difficulties, they serve the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. They are willing to give up so much for the name of Jesus. Music. That's all right. Listen, if our country continues down the path that is on, persecution is in the future for Christians, as it has been seen throughout history and around the world. And we ought not to make an idol of our religious liberty to think that the Church of Jesus Christ will perish if those things go away. Yes, we should fight for them. Yes, we should cherish the liberties that we have. But the Church of Jesus Christ does not stand or fall on religious liberty. It stands or falls on the rock, Jesus Christ. And he rules with an iron scepter. And the nations that will not submit to him will be crushed by his just judgment. Psalm 2. Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we have great hope, saints. We have great hope that even though suffering is the norm, that God is with us, and he will be with us. And so, when Jesus tells us that there's fiery trials to come for all who walk in his way, and Peter reminds us and tells us to take it to heart, that we be not surprised when the fiery trial comes. It's so that we'll be ready to suffer when we have the moment to stand for Jesus. I like what John Calvin said on his commentary on this passage. He said, "And first, indeed, he reminded them that they ought not to have deemed it strange as for a thing sudden and unexpected, by which he intimates that they ought by a long meditation to have been previously prepared to bear the cross. For whosoever has resolved to fight under Christ's banner will not be dismayed when persecution happens, but as one accustomed to it will patiently bear it. that we may then be in a prepared state of mind when the waves of persecution roll over us. We ought in due time to habituate ourselves to such an event by meditating continually on the cross. Listen, we think of the path of Jesus, and with great suffering he endured in this life for our salvation. We cannot think that that is too bad for us or too good for us. Jesus' path is the path that we want to go. Jesus' path of suffering is the path of the believer, and we need to be ready. It'd be too late for us to be thinking about persecution when the fires are raging, but we ought to be ready now to suffer for Jesus. We can't believe the lies of the false teaching that is so prevalent in America today, that what God wants for you is to have a life of ease. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to have happiness in Him. But He does not promise in this life a path of ease. Because we've lived in such times of comfort and peace, it's our natural inclination to think that suffering and persecution are a curse. But instead, Scripture tells us something different. It tells us that to suffer for Christ is a blessing. Suffering as a Christian is a blessing. Look at verse 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How can a Christian rejoice in suffering? It seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? Who wants to suffer pain and sorrow? Who wants to think of suffering as a blessing? It's so against our natural inclination. We run from pain. We naturally want to preserve our happiness and our well-being. But we are told to rejoice. We are told to rejoice when we're insulted for the name of Jesus. In that when we suffer, we're to understand that we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We are sharing in the suffering of Jesus. It's not that we suffer in the same exact way that He suffered. His suffering was for the atonement of our sin, which is a once and for all payment. You can't atone for any one of your sins by suffering for Christ. That's not the point. But you share in the suffering of Jesus because you are bearing His name. You know, when Peter was persecuting the church, Paul was persecuting the church, and he was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him. What does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Christians are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. When Christians suffer, Christ is suffering with them. Christ suffered once and for all for our sins. But as the world and the devil hates Christ and those who bear His name, the suffering is endured continually on earth until Jesus comes back. And since we are united to Jesus, when we suffer, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When we suffer for Jesus' name, we are taught in Scripture, we are blessed because we are sharing in the same path that Jesus went on. What more, saints, do we have in this life than Jesus Christ? What more could you want than to be counted as one of His? What greater blessing could you have than to suffer with Him and in His name? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love His honor and His name? Then you should count it an honor and a blessing to suffer for Him. We should count it a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. We should understand, as the apostles did when they were persecuted for preaching the gospel, that after they were beat by the council of the Sanhedrin, that they left rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, that they were worthy to suffer honor for the name of Jesus. When we suffer, for Jesus' name. We ought to count it an honor, a joy, a blessing that we are counted among the most awesome Creator, that we are counted one with the Savior of the world. There is no one more precious than Jesus. There is no one more mighty than Jesus. There is no one of higher honor than Jesus. Then what a blessing it is to be counted one of His and to suffer with Him. Many men and women have suffered for lesser things. Many have died in battle for their country. Many in history have fought for kings. Many in this country have fought for the flag and the Constitution. But that is far lesser than Jesus Christ. That is far lesser than the gospel. And we should count it a great honor to go to battle under the banner of Jesus Christ. We ought to count it a great honor to stand with Him as our King and to suffer whatever comes our way because we serve Him. And we can take it to heart. Jesus is honest and true. What Jesus tells us is true, and we can take His promises to the bank. One of His first messages when He was on this earth was in the Beatitudes. He said in Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's Jesus' promise to you. If you suffer persecution, you are blessed. If you are hated and reviled for the name of Jesus, you are blessed. So we are to count it an honor to suffer for Jesus. And it's a blessing. And it's a blessing not just because we get to share in His name and to be counted His here on earth, but He then tells us that it's a blessing because if we're sharing in Christ's sufferings now, then we can be sure that we will have greater joy when Christ returns in glory. Notice we are told to rejoice now so that when His glory is revealed, we will rejoice and be glad. Two different words there, and it's meant to heighten the joy that you will have when the glory of Christ is revealed. So we have joy now because we belong to Jesus, and it's an honor to suffer for His name. But we know that the joy that's to be revealed when Jesus returns is far greater than the joy that we even have now. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians as he recounts all of the sufferings that he endured for Jesus. And he says that he does not count, that we are not to consider this light momentary affliction to be anything in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Compared to the joy that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the suffering is nothing, it's light, it's little. Even if you were tortured and put to death, it will be nothing compared to the joy in Jesus that you will have when He returns and when you see Him in glory. Peter said the same thing in the beginning of this book, 1 Peter 1:7. The faith that has been tested by fire, so through this trials, will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you're insulted for Christ's name, if you lose friends and family for Jesus' name, if you suffer for the name of Jesus, know that the joy that you will have in Christ is far greater than the pain that you will endure in this life, the pain that you are enduring now. And you can have confidence that this is true because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit of the living God is the seal of your salvation. He is the down payment of the glory of God which is dwelling with you now.
And so if you have the Holy Spirit now in your suffering, how much more can you be confident of the joy and the glory that you will have when Jesus returns? You already have the joy and the presence of God within you. And it will be all the more manifest and glorious when Jesus comes back. And when you suffer for the name of Jesus, that's further evidence to you that the Spirit dwells in you. It's because of the Spirit that the name of Jesus is so evident upon you. It's because of the Spirit in you that the world knows that you belong to Jesus. And it's because of that you are persecuted and you suffer. And so that gives you more confidence to know that the Spirit of glory and of God dwells upon you. And so suffering, saints, is a blessing. It's a blessing. God blesses us through suffering. It seems so counterintuitive, but it's because God loves to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The wise and the intellectuals and the powerful would want to think it's through might, but it's through suffering that God brings about His purposes. And so when we do suffer, and when we face difficulties for the name of Christ, let us not be ungrateful to God. Let us not murmur and be complaining as the Israelites did in the wilderness. But instead, let us give glory to God. Let us be like the disciples who praised God that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now, when we do suffer, we read this in verse 15 and 16. Let us not suffer for wrongdoing, but for the name. Let us suffer for the name. He says here, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Listen, saints, when you suffer, make sure it's for the right reasons. Sometimes we suffer not because we have the name of Jesus on us, but just because we're a jerk. Or because we are that neighbor who always calls the police when it's too noisy or the kids are bothering you. And if we're facing difficulties or insults from people, let it not be because of worldliness. Let it not be because of lesser things, but let it be because of the name. He says here, don't be caught suffering for something that is shameful. Don't be suffering for a crime and not the name of Jesus. If you do suffer, suffer for righteousness. Suffer for the right reasons. Let it be for the name of Christ. Do not suffer for murder or stealing, he says. Listen, if you suffer for murdering someone or stealing, then the judicial penalty you get for that is a just judgment. And there's nothing to boast in God about that suffering other than to be disciplined by it. But that brings shame to the name of Jesus. See, suffering for the name of Jesus brings honor to Christ, but suffering for sin and crime brings shame to the name of Jesus. And don't tell me Christians cannot murder or steal. David stole a wife of another man and murdered him, and he loved God and fell into horrible sin. Now, he repented and God restored him, but he brought shame to the name of God when he sinned in that way. It's possible for you to sin in scandalous ways. Don't suffer for scandalous things. Suffer because you're distinct from the world. He said this earlier. We read the passage during our scripture reading. On verse 3 of this chapter, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. We are to suffer because we are distinct from and not participating in the fruitful deeds of darkness. Not suffering because we partook in them and had the consequences. If we suffer, we are to suffer as a Christian, distinct from the world, because we are distinct. He says, let it not be for being an evildoer, participating in this fruitless deeds of darkness. Let us not, as Christians, suffer DUIs or the loss of a job for lying or falsifying a document or stealing from the company. Rather, lose your job because you stand for Jesus. Lose your job because you wouldn't lie about something. Lose your job because you rebuked your boss for defrauding a customer. But don't lose your job because you're greedy. And he says, do not suffer for being a meddler. That's getting involved in other people's business that's not your own. Like I mentioned earlier, don't be that neighbor. Don't suffer as the one that everybody despises in the neighborhood because you're an old grouch. Rather, be gracious and kind. Even when you correct someone, we are told to correct our opponents with gentleness. We don't face persecution because we're jerks. We should face persecution because we hold fast to Jesus and to his teaching. Suffer because you bear the name Christian. Notice that he says here, if anyone suffers as a Christian. The name Christian was something that how believers began to be referred to by outsiders. Christians did not name themselves Christians. It was the outsiders in Antioch who noticed that there was something different about these people. They were different than the Judaism. They were a sect out of Judaism, and they began to call them Christians because they were Christ followers. We may identify ourselves as Christians, but do your neighbors, your co-workers, can they look at you and say, that is a Christian? That is a Christian. Yeah, that's a follower of Jesus Christ. That is someone who bears the name of Christ. Not because you answer in a census or something that you're a Christian or that you're an evangelical, but does the world, does your neighbors, does your friends, does your family, do they know you as a Christian because of your confession and your conduct? Do they know you as a Christian? So Christians got this name from outsiders. And it is in this name that Peter encourages us to suffer. Let us suffer for being followers of Jesus. You can't suffer for being a follower of Jesus if no one knows you're a follower of Jesus. Do we take Jesus' words to heart? He said, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Are you shining your light? Or are you flying under the radar, Christian? You're a Christian on Sunday when you come to church. You're a Christian when you talk to your Christian friends. How about be a Christian and bear the name wherever you are, in every situation, in every circle of friends and family that you run with. Let them know you as a Christian. And if you suffer because you bear that name, then suffer gladly that you suffer in that name. He said, but let him glorify God in that name. Do not be ashamed of being called a Christian. Do not be ashamed of belonging to Jesus. but you shine that light bright. You make it known to everyone that you serve Jesus Christ. And you take whatever suffering comes your way. And when it comes your way, you glorify God that you are worthy to suffer for bearing the name Christian. Christian, that word has become so maligned. In every movie or sitcom or thing, the Christian is always the loser. The Christian is always the pain. Nobody likes true Christians. The world doesn't like true Christians. Bear the name with gladness. Bear that name with whatever suffering it brings, with a readiness, with joy. And when you do suffer, when that fiery trial comes your way that you are not to be surprised by, because suffering is the norm and it's a blessing, and it is to be in the name of as a Christian, suffer then with the end in mind. Suffer with the end in mind. He says here in the final verses that we have, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You may ask, or, you know, in your heart, be kind of frustrated with this idea. Why do we have to suffer as Christians? Why can't we just get the joy and the ease now? Every Christian has wondered these things. Every Christian has wrestled with suffering and asked God, why? Why this pain? Why this sorrow? And we go from one trial to the next, while our neighbor who hates God seems to be at ease and prospering. And so then we are having the dilemma that Asaph had in Psalm 73. When he had a similar question. And he said this question almost made him stumble and fall away. Because he observed the wicked. And he saw that even though they hated God, they prospered. Even though they hated God, they were doing well financially. They had no difficulties. They were well fed. And yet he looked around and the righteous were suffering. And the righteous were bearing difficulties. And I'm sure he was facing it himself. And it just doesn't seem fair. And so we want to murmur. We want to complain. Why should the wicked have no pangs until death, while the godly suffer? But if you know Psalm 73, you know Asaph got corrected in his perspective. He got corrected in his perspective as he came to the house of God and he heard the truth. And he was able to perceive the end. He was able to have the end in mind. And he learned and he recognized that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, but that God will redeem the righteous in Jesus. That if we are in Christ and our hope is in God and our faith is in the finished work of Jesus, no matter what we face in this life, we have that confidence that there is great glory awaiting us. But those who hate God and rebel against God and shake their fist at God, though they may prosper in this life, their end is not the same. So why do Christians face suffering? Well, he says here, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Why do we face suffering as Christians? It's because it's, for the church, it's purifying. The judgment that he says begins at the household of God here is not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of purification. It's a judgment of sanctification, where God is cleansing us of sin, cleansing the church of love for this world and this life, and replacing it with a hope for Jesus, with a hope for the future with confidence in the finished work of Christ, with confidence in the glory of God. So we face suffering, and he says the judgment begins in the household of God, and that is a gracious mercy of God that his judgment begins in the church. That his judgment comes to cleanse us, as he says in the beginning of 1 Peter, in order to prove our faith by fire. And that is to remove all the impurities, to make our faith stronger. It's so that our love would not be for this life. As we read in the beginning of chapter 4, it says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. I'm sorry, it's the verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When we suffer, God speaks to us as through a megaphone. And we begin to see our sin. And we begin to love this world less and long for the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so, when you suffer for Christ, have the end in mind. Know that the suffering you are facing is not because God is mean, because God loves to make your life miserable, but it's because he loves you and is purifying you in the church. And then Peter makes this argument. He's making it from the lesser to the greater. If the judgment begins in the household of God, and that judgment is for purification, how much worse is it for the ungodly? How much worse is it for those who do not know the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ? For the unbeliever, the judgment of God is not a purifying judgment, but a condemning judgment, which will purify the earth. And that is a scary thing. It is a scary thing this morning if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a scary thing this morning if you do not bear his name. His judgment is a dread to you because his judgment is condemning, and it's a just condemnation. It's a just judgment for sin, for our sin, for your sin. But in Christ, trusting in his finished work, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, you can have confidence as being in him that his judgment is only for the purpose of purification. That on the day of the final judgment, you will not be condemned, but you will inherit the kingdom of God. And you will receive the crown of life for suffering with Jesus. He supports this argument with a quote from a proverb. And it says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This word scarcely is, I don't think, maybe the best translation. The NASB, I think, gets it right here. It says, with difficulty. If the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If it's through this suffering that the Christian has this hope of entering into the glory of God, how much worse off is the ungodly and the sinner who is not saved? So we are to have this mindset, having the end in mind, so that when we do suffer, we know that it is to the glory of God, that God is accomplishing his purposes. And so he closes with this verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Therefore, this is the conclusion of this whole argument. Let those who suffer according to God's will. He wants you to know that when you suffer, it's according to God's will. Suffering is not optional for the saint. It's not to surprise you, because guess what? It is not a surprise to God. It's his judgment, which begins with the church, to purify the church. And so when you face suffering, suffer according to God's will, knowing that it is him who is sovereign, who will accomplish his purposes, who is the one who is preserving you and giving you life. Suffer according to God's will, entrusting your soul to the faithful Creator while doing good. When you're suffering, enduring it, entrust yourself to the good God. You say, why would a good God want us to suffer? We don't know our own sin. We don't know the path of this world if we think the suffering is bad for us. But we understand that God is a good and faithful Creator. He made you. He made everything. He sustains all things. And He supplies everything you need in Christ Jesus. And He is the faithful Creator. You can take His promises to the bank. You can take His promises as sure. You can stand upon His promises without wavering. You can take His word and know that if you suffer for the name of Jesus, you are blessed. You can go the path of Jesus knowing that He who went down to the lowest position was exalted to the highest position because He did not count His position as something to be held on to, but something to be given over to the glory of God. And so you can take your accolades and your positions and your possessions, and you can give them all freely to the glory of God because you know that He is a faithful Creator who will take your lowliness for His name's sake and exalt you with Christ and give you the glory of heaven. So are you ready to suffer for Jesus? Are you ready to suffer for the name of Christ? Don't wait for the romantic view you have of persecution, but bear the name of Jesus now and take whatever suffering comes your way. I'm going to, just a few minutes in closing, I want to share the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp, one of the church fathers. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He lived in the second century, and this events take place when he is in his 80s. He's an old man. So then, taking the slave boy along, this is the early church recounting of this that I'm reading from, okay? So then, taking the slave boy along, the mounted police officers set out on a Friday about supper time, armed with all their usual weaponry as if they were pursuing a robber. Late that evening, they closed in on him and found him, that is Polycarp, reclining in a little bedroom upstairs. Even then, he still had a chance to escape somewhere else, but he decided against it, saying, "God's will be done." When he heard the police arrive, he went downstairs and talked with them. The officers noticed his advanced age and quiet dignity and were astonished at all the eagerness to arrest such a respectable gentleman. Right away, Polycarp ordered food and drink to be set before the officers, so as much as they wanted. Then he asked them to grant 1 hour for him to pray undisturbed. And when they said yes, he stood up and prayed, but he was so full of God's grace that he couldn't be silent for 2 straight hours. And all who heard him were amazed, and many regretting having pursued such a godly old man. At last, when he finished his prayer, after remembering everyone he had ever met, whether great or small, famous or obscure, as well as the whole worldwide church, it was time to depart. And after transferring Polycarp to their carriage, they sat down beside him and tried to persuade him, saying, "What's the matter? What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? And make a little sacrifice and do what's required if it will only save your life." At first, Polycarp gave no reply to them. But when they persisted, he finally said, "I have no intention of doing what you're advising." Once they realized that they had failed to persuade him, they began to hurl curses at him, tossing him from the carriage with such haste that he ripped open one of his shins while he was getting out. And without turning around, as if he hadn't even suffered an injury, he marched briskly away, eager to reach his destination of martyrdom. As he was led into the stadium, such a huge uproar was raging inside that no one could be heard at all. Yet when Polycarp entered, a voice rang out from heaven, "Be strong and courageous, Polycarp." No one saw any speaker, though the Christians who were there definitely heard the voice. And then as he was brought forward, a great clamor broke out when everyone realized Polycarp had been arrested. He stood before the governor, who inquired if he was indeed Polycarp. When he acknowledged it, the governor tried to persuade him to recant. "Have some respect for the dignity of your old age," he urged, along with the other things like this, as they typically say. "Just swear an oath by the divine spirit of Caesar. Change your mind about what you believe. Say, get rid of the atheists," meaning the Christians. For some reason, they called Christians atheists. The governor kept pressing, "Just swear the oath and I'll let you go. Curse the name of Christ." Polycarp answered, "For 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How could I now blaspheme my king who saved me?" The governor continued to urge, "Swear by the divine spirit of Caesar. If you think I'm going to do what you're asking and swear to Caesar's demon, you're mistaken," Polycarp replied. "But since you keep pretending not to know who I am, hear me declare boldly, I am a Christian." Now, if you want to learn the true doctrine of Christianity, name the day and I'll give a hearing. And the governor said, "I have wild beasts and I'm going to throw you to them unless you change your mind." He said, "Bring them on." We Christians cannot change from something better to worse. But what is truly beautiful is to turn oneself from wickedness to righteousness, he said. The governor threatened again, "Since you don't think much of the beast, I will roast you with fire unless you change your mind." And the Polycarp said, "The fire you're talking about burns for a very short time and then is quickly put out. Clearly, you're unaware of the fire of imminent judgment and eternal punishment that awaits the ungodly. So what are you waiting for? Come on, do whatever you wish." As he said these things and much else, Polycarp overflowed with joyous courage, and his face shone with grace. It wasn't he who staggered back in despair at all the threats made against him, but rather it was the governor who was bewildered. He sent his personal herald into the midst of the stadium to proclaim three times, "Polycarp has admitted he's a Christian." And so the mob went and they grabbed all the wood and they started a fire, or they gathered the wood to arrange a fire around him. And they were about to nail Polycarp to the stake. And he said, "You can leave me as I am. The God who grants me the strength to endure the flames will also enable me to remain unflinching on the stake. The assurance you get from the nails isn't necessary." So instead of nailing him, they just bound him. And he stood there with his hands tied behind him like a noble ram chosen out from the great flock to be sacrificed, to be prepared as a burnt offering acceptable to God. And he looked up to heaven and he prayed. And after he had offered his amen and finished his prayer, the men in charge of the fire put it to the wood. And there he stood in the midst, like not like someone whose flesh was burning, but as if he were a loaf of bread baking, or gold and silver being refined in a furnace. And we also perceive some kind of sweet-smelling odor and of incense of another sort. At last, the evildoers realized Polycarp's body couldn't be consumed by the fire. And so they ordered an executioner to go up and stab him with a dagger, which caused so much blood to gush out that it extinguished the fire. And the whole crowd marveled at the amazing difference between the unbelievers and the elect. Indeed, the admirable martyr Polycarp truly was one of the elect. In our day, at the time of writing, he was an apostolic and prophetic teacher and a bishop in the church. Every word he ever spoke from his mouth, God used to accomplish his will. Now, we may not have a story like Polycarp, but we can see that God is with those who suffer for the name of Jesus. And in the suffering of the saints, the name of Jesus is glorified. As one of the early church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And your suffering is the seed of the church. So suffer boldly for Jesus. Suffer boldly in that name as Christian. And glorify God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for those faithful servants who have gone before us and set us such a good example to stand boldly for Jesus, such as Polycarp and many others, many who are unknown, but you know every one of their names. And Father, we ask that you would give us great boldness to be willing to suffer for Jesus even now, whatever the cost may be. And if the costs increase, we ask that you give us more boldness and more joy. What else do we have in this life but you? What greater joy do we have than to know you, O God, through your Son, Jesus Christ? And it is in his precious name that we pray and give all the glory this morning. Amen.